Well, when I was working in a secular bookshop, I really was in my element selling books because I love books so much and I love to read and I have a very eclectic kind of interest. I mean, I would read anything from quantum physics to computer programming. I liked science fiction fantasy all the way through to self-help psychology and war poetry and history books and anything in between. And if you couple that with the absolute inability to wait until somebody asks for advice, you have a recipe for a pushy salesman. I enjoy a lot of the books. I enjoy sharing those books with other people, and I don't really wait until someone asks me for an opinion. Maybe you've noticed that. And so if I saw somebody reading a book, any kind of book, I would always go up to them and talk to them about those books and recommend other books. And one day there was a sort of a well-dressed middle-aged man who was looking through some coffee table books, and I was trying to sell him on this really, really expensive one. I didn't get commission or anything. I just thought it had spectacular photographs in it, and I thought this is the one that he should get. And he seemed kind of amused by my wanting him to buy this particular book. And you know, anyway, we got into discussion. At the end of it, he offered me a job as a salesman in his company. And I was very surprised, and I was quite flattered. And so I made an appointment to see him during the week and meet with him and find out more about the company and the products. And it turns out that he had a successful chemical company that made and distributed various chemicals and cleaning detergents and that kind of thing. And I told him, I'm sorry, it doesn't matter how good the pay is, I can't work for you. And it wasn't because I had some sort of, you know, ethical, environmental problem with using chemicals. It's that I hate cleaning. I hate it. I don't use that stuff. And he said to me, no, you could sell anything. He tried to, you know, sort of flatter me and change my mind by saying, when you were selling me that coffee table book, I said to myself, this guy could sell ice to Eskimos. And I remember that my response was, yes, but I like ice. I use ice. I hate cleaning detergents, and I don't use those things. And I'm not a good salesman. I just like to share things. And if I can get passionate about a product because I like it and I use it, whether I get paid or not, I tell people about it, whether they ask for that or not. You guys know my favorite restaurant. I want you to eat there. You know, they don't send me any commission for sending you there. It's just I enjoy it so much, and I want people to study at the seminary that I studied at, and I want people to go to my church, you know, that I go to, because just anything that I enjoy, I like to share that with people. And so after last week's sermon on evangelism, you might have thought, well, I'm not a good evangelist. I'm not a good salesman. I'm not good with people in that way. But you don't need to be able to sell a product. You just need to experience the product of the gospel. And if you have experienced Jesus Christ's life transforming truth, then you can share that with somebody else. You don't need to know a lot. You don't need to know apologetics and all sorts of fancy things. You just need to know the Savior, and you will want to share Him with others. And so we're going to pick that thread up again. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, remember last week we only got through the first 4 points of the 8 evangelism responsibilities that all believers need to have to be on mission with Jesus, that you are not just living life for yourself, but that you're on the same mission that Jesus was on when he came to earth. You remember from last week that Jesus was sending 72 evangelists into a Gentile region ahead of him to prepare them for his evangelistic crusade or campaign that was going to come afterwards, right? And we saw that we all need to play our part, pray for preachers, persevere in persecution, and purge all pride. And if you are willing to do those things, play your one little part, you don't have to close the deal, you just plant the seed. You need to pray for people that do spend their entire lives ministering the gospel, because they're rare, and so we need to pray for people like that, that God would raise them up. And that you realize that there's persecution coming, and that you need to persevere through that. And then that you would purge all pride, that you would really cast yourself on the care of the people that you're ministering to, so that they would open their hearts to you. That's what we saw last week. Let's read again from verse 1. Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him 2 by 2 into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, and behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Right, well, we're going to look at the other four evangelism responsibilities to be on mission with Christ. Some more P's for you. Prioritize for profit. Proffer peace. Practice to preach. And pronounce peril. Next week we'll have some different letters. But I wanted to keep it all the way through for all eight of them, right? Then we're going to start with prioritize for profit. Now, last week we got halfway through verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. We want to look at that part now, greet no one on the road. Remember, the reason they weren't even to take money to rent a room was because when they got to this Gentile town, they would actually have to cast themselves on the care of the people that they're about to evangelize. This would humble them. You first need somebody to feed you, to house you for free. You can't even pay them anything, and from that platform you would present the gospel, not from a high horse, but from hat in hand. But then he goes on to say, and greet no one on the road. Now, was Jesus a rude guy? Was Jesus rude? I mean, we just heard a couple weeks ago he told people, listen, don't even go say goodbye to your family before you leave and go and do ministry. Don't wait for your parents to pass away and get your inheritance. Don't go bury your father. And you know, now he's telling people, don't greet anyone on the way either. Is Jesus saying the Christians should be rude? Well, I've met a lot of Christians who must have thought that about this verse. They come across as rude, but that's not what's going on here at all. Understanding the cultural context of the Middle East will help us here tremendously. A greeting in Middle Eastern culture in those days, and even to this day, is a very big deal. It's a very big deal. You know, in our society, it's okay. You walk past somebody, you say, hey, what's up? Nothing. Okay, see ya. And then that's it. That's fine, you know. Or you super poke someone on Facebook. And that's good enough for a greeting these days. But in those days, it was a really big deal. There was a lot of exchange going on. And even in the Middle East today, you would have a discussion about the roads. You know, hi, what's your name? Where are you coming from? Are there any bad guys on the route that I should be aware of, you know, as you're crossing people going in opposite directions? By the way, there's this awesome fig tree about two clicks past that outcrop over there, you know, and they discuss the route. What business are you in? Would you like to buy some soap that my wife makes? It comes in tangerine, you know. There would be like an exchange of goods and stuff. It would take a long time. And Jesus is saying that this mission is too urgent for that, for this chit-chat. You need to walk past this. I remember even just a few years ago when I was in Jerusalem, I was looking for an internet cafe, and I stopped and I asked this young man where the closest internet cafe was, and he kind of vaguely pointed in a direction, wasn't interested. And then I asked him, what's his name? And I asked him how he's doing. And his eyes kind of lit up, and we started talking. We were talking for 10 minutes. Eventually he said, come with me, come with me. And I followed him, and we actually climbed up a wall onto a roof and into a window, and it was his room. And he made me some coffee that was as thick as toothpaste, and let me use his internet connection while we talked. I mean, he just enjoyed the connection. That's what this was like. Complete strangers would connect and exchange information for a long time. And Jesus is saying to the 72, this isn't the time for that. This is an urgent thing. We're on a schedule here. If you see Mr. Small Talk or Miss Chit Chat or Dr. Lollygagger coming your way, you just, you know, keep your eyes down, put your iPod earbuds in, and keep on walking, you know. Just ignore them. Keep going at a steady clip. And sometimes what we learn from this is that sometimes we need to say no to a good ministry because there's a better ministry waiting for us. Right? There's lots of things that come into your life that are good, that are not necessarily evil at all. It's just not what you've been called to do at that time. Then you need to prioritize for profit. You want to do what's most profitable for the kingdom with what God's called you to do at the time. And we see this in ministry all the time, especially as elders, because we are constantly asked by outside groups and even people within our own church to be involved in certain types of ministries. And they're not bad ministries. Any ministry is better than no ministry, right? And yet we just don't have the resources. We don't have the money or the time or the people to do everything that comes. And so we have to kind of filter it through. Well, what's our main priority? What do we believe God's calling us to do in this community at this time? And we just have to say no to so much really good ministry because we're prioritizing to be profitable for the kingdom. And you need to do the same in your own life. You know, one application point we spoke about during the week at the membership workshop is that it's not wrong, it's not bad, it's not sin for you to have conversations with your friends at church. That's good ministry. It's just not as good a ministry as real fellowship where you're talking about, instead of rugby and the news or whatever, you're talking about the Lord. You're talking about the person's ministry where you can encourage them. And even that is good ministry, but that's not the best ministry either that you could be doing. If you're going to make the time really profitable, you should find people that you don't know, especially visitors or perhaps unbelievers that have come with you and spend time with them and talk about the Lord in that way. And so you just need to think through your life, the ministry that God's called you to do. Think through your giftedness. Think through what it is that He wants you to do at this time, every day, and do that. And when something else comes along, even if it's good, you might need to say no to that. And you can do that with a clear conscience. So Jesus was telling these people with a clear conscience, don't greet people as you're going on this mission, because this mission is very urgent. You need to get there. So prioritize for profit. Secondly, we see proffer peace. Proffer, you know, it's a word that we don't use a lot anymore. It's a great word. It means to offer, but with a P. It means to place something in front of someone for them to accept. And Jesus is saying, place peace in front of these people, whether they accept it or not. Proffer peace. Look at verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it'll return to you. Now, the greeting of peace was a cultural greeting. It is still today. You go to Israel today and you don't say hello. You say what? Shalom. There you go. That's good. And shalom means peace. That's what you're saying. It's not a hippie thing, you know, peace, bro, or whatever. It's just their way of saying may God's peace be upon you. In fact, the Arabic greeting as well, the word salam meaning peace that they use there as well. So this was part of the culture. But Jesus knows that some of his followers in those days and today can be a little bit persnickety about their use of language. They can be a little fastidious. You know, imagine a persnickety disciple saying, well, can I offer peace to somebody, even though it's the cultural greeting, can I offer them peace when they're an unbeliever? Because technically, you can only have real peace when you've got peace with God. You can imagine someone thinking through that. I mean, you've met people like this, haven't you? They're delightful, aren't they? You know, you don't say, bless you, when someone sneezes if it's an unbeliever. Because technically, God's only going to bless them when they repent. You know, you can say it to a believer. You're like, really? You know, you get these people that say, don't say to somebody that Jesus died for your sins. Because, you know, technically, he only accomplished the salvation for the elect and those who would believe. And you don't know if this person is that, so you can't really say that. Thank you, grammar Nazi. I mean, it's just, they're too persnickety. You can actually be offensive. You know, someone sneezes and you're like, I'm not saying bless you to you because you're a pagan. You know? And so Jesus says, listen, don't you worry about the mechanics of the blessing. You proffer the peace, and if the person is a son of peace, is at peace with God, then that it will be a genuine blessing and it will rest upon him. But if it's not, don't worry, it'll just bounce off him and come back to you. No harm, no foul. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Whatever house you enter, verse 5, first say, peace be to this house. Why? Because it's polite. It's what you do. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, and if not, it'll return to you. Romans 12, verse 18, says that if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is a very important verse for Christians to understand, because sometimes in life you can't be at peace with people. you know, they're causing trouble, or they think that you're causing trouble, but don't be a troublemaker. As far as it depends on you, if possible, you live at peace with all people. You could say it this way: the gospel is offensive enough on its own without you helping it with your weirdness. Okay, that's what that means. You try to be at peace with people. Yes, sometimes you can't. If you're going to share the gospel with somebody because you love them and you want them to know the truth of where they stand with their Creator, they might be offended by that. But don't let them get offended by you and your weird antics. You can rather let them get offended by the actual content of the gospel. Verse 7 says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So here you can see again, there's a possibility of disturbing the peace, of offending these people that are hosting you because of your unbiblical sensibilities. You know, here he says, the laborer deserves his wages. So these unbelievers, you could be living in their home for this time while you're presenting the gospel. Don't move from house to house. When you find somebody who's willing to host you, just stay there. Don't look for better accommodation. And when they start feeding you, you're eating and drinking. It says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. This is God's reward to you. Sometimes Christians get this idea that if it's an unbeliever's money, then they shouldn't support the ministry. Have you heard that idea before? Maybe you think that unbelievers shouldn't be involved in supporting believers doing ministry. Right? We don't need their money. The Lord provides from within his own people. That concept's not really taught in Scripture. Yeah, we see Jesus saying, you guys, you're going to need these people to look after you. And you know what? You deserve your wages. The laborer deserves his wages, and you're working for me. And God is going to provide even through these unbelievers. Some people think that, you know, an atheist's wallet has like demonic cooties that gets on the cash. You know, you don't want that in the offering plate. I was once asked, what would you do if an unbeliever wanted to donate R1 million to the building project? Well, the same thing I would do if he wanted to donate R5. I would explain that this deed is not earning him any kind of righteousness with God whatsoever, and then I'd pass him the plate. Right? I mean, you people who own business, do you really ask your customers for a testimony of faith to make sure that they're Christians before you take their money? If you do, you should stop that. No, of course not. You understand that you don't only do business with other believers. God's rewarding you for your work. You don't waive the fee for the service that you provide, do you? Because it's to an unbeliever. No, and he's saying to these ministers, hey, eat and drink whatever they put in front of you. Don't worry that they're unbelievers. They're supporting you. God is supporting you through them. Verse 7, for the laborer deserves his wages. You know how offensive it would be if somebody tried to support you and you said, no, I'm not going to take your money because, you know, you're an unbeliever. That would be offensive. It would be working against the very mission that Jesus sent you on. Of course they're unbelievers. That's why you're there. You're the missionary. And then Jesus supplies them a lesson in short-term missions table manners. Look at verse 8. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So not only enjoy the fact that they're supplying things for you, but eat whatever they put in front of you. And why would this be important? Jews going into a Gentile region? Do not ask if the food is kosher. That's what he's saying. Don't say, is there any ham in the soup? This is the best soup I've ever tasted. That means there's got to be some ingredient in there I haven't tasted before. What is it? Don't ask that. Just eat it up. Don't ask if it was prepared in clean pots or if they washed their hands ritually the way they're supposed to before peeling the potatoes. Just gulp it down. Bon appetit. You know, you don't want to offend anybody. On a missions trip to Japan, the whole team was invited out by this unbeliever, and it was very unusual that he would do this, and he took us all to this extremely expensive and exclusive restaurant. And the pastor called us aside and said to us, listen, this unbeliever whose wife was attending the church, and this was her husband that was inviting us out, just to be polite, just to, I don't know, just to be nice. And the pastor said, this is very rare. This is a huge privilege that you as Westerners would be able to go to this restaurant. This is a restaurant that not many people in the church could even afford to go to, and he's taking the whole team out there and paying for it. So whatever you do, don't be a Westerner. Don't ask for ketchup on the side. Don't ask them to do it a little differently. Don't ask them to actually cook the fish, you know. He was just saying, just whatever they put in front of you, eat it. And it was such a delightful meal, you know. You're sitting on the floor and they've got these waitresses in their kimonos, and it was a 10-course meal. And every single dish had been planned beforehand by the hostess and the restaurant. And I mean, it was this huge deal. But let me tell you something, some of those dishes, it took some sanctification to get down your throat. I mean, rice with little raw baby fish with bulging eyes. The one was I'm not making this up. The eel, they took it out alive in front of us, skinned it, chopped it up, and put it on our plates, still twitching. Yum. I mean, it was for the gospel. It was like, some of this stuff is not enjoyable. But this verse is so applicable. Jesus says, whenever you enter a town for the purpose of the gospel and you're sharing the gospel with these people and they receive you and they're reaching out to you because they're being polite to you, don't offend them by saying, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, and so I don't do things the way you do things, and just offend them. Just gulp it down. Eat what's set before you. This would be huge for these Jews. To not ask the Gentile. Now, the Gentile, if they know that they have Jewish guests, they're going to be sensitive about that. They know that they're probably not going to serve them, a ham sandwich. But they're not going to do the whole preparation of the meal the way the Jews would do it. And so Jesus said, just don't even ask. We see this in Romans 14 as well, don't we? Where we're told, don't ask if the meat was offered to idols before you eat it. Just eat it. There's some things more important than your personal tastes, like the gospel. The gospel's more important than your personal tastes. This is the whole point of evangelism. You're going to people who aren't like you. That's what it means to be a missionary, and we're all missionaries. When we leave there, we're all entering the mission field, and you're going to meet people that aren't like you. That's okay. Don't say things like, I can't go on that fishing trip with my co-workers because it's a booze cruise, you know. Well, are they going to strap you down and pour beer down your throat? No, they like it when Christians come because it means more drink for them, you know. Now, if you're going to be tempted to drink and get drunk, that's a different story. But I'm saying, if you don't say, well, I'm not going to go with these people because, you know, they're Gentiles, as it were. They don't do things the way I do. No, go there, be a good witness, you know, catch a fish, drink a Coke, and share Christ with them. I mean, just don't be surprised when sinners sin. So, proffer peace. Thirdly, we see a practice to preach, or practice in order to preach. Look at verse 9. Heal the sick in the town, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So not only prioritize for profit and proffer peace, but yeah, practice in order to be able to preach the gospel. Heal the sick in the town. So Jesus is telling him, go do this ministry in the town, and something else I want you to do while you're there. Don't just do the ministry and make them healthy and happy. Tell them that the kingdom of God has come near to them. Share them the truth about the kingdom. Talk to them about the gospel. Now, St. Francis of Assisi has a very famous sentence. A line that he said, it sounds very wise, and I've heard it many times. Always preach the gospel. If necessary, what? Use words. That's cute, isn't it? Always be preaching the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And I understand what he means. He means that your whole life should be a testimony to the gospel. That's what he means. He means that everything that you do in front of anybody that you do it should always be in line with what Christ would have you do. But friends, it is necessary to use words. There are nice people out there who are not Christians. It's not like any unbeliever bumps into any nice person and thinks, you know, I need to be a Christian. You know, Mormons are nice. Have you met them? nice people. JWs are nice when they come knocking on your door. No, these are nice people. There's no gospel-saving truth communicated in your being nice. You're not communicating the gospel with only your deeds. You have to have your deeds. Because you can't say, Jesus saved me from my sin, and then you're living a life of sin. You have to have a life that is worth emulating. You have to have a life that backs up what you're claiming, that you can be saved from your sins. You have to have that. But that's not all you have to have. You also have to have the words that explain the gospel. This is why Jesus sends the 72 out, and he says to them, listen, when you get there, I want you to heal the sick. You must heal the sick. Do that ministry. Make them healthy. Show them the love of God. Don't offend them. And tell them the gospel. Whenever Jesus talks about doing works of mercy, it's always in the name of Christ. It's in my name, so that they link Christ's love with what's happening to them. So that they know that God is the one doing this for them. I hear so often, well, my philosophy is that I preach the gospel always, just without words. You know, if necessary, use words. It's necessary. This is the loophole that Christians use to wriggle out of sharing the gospel. You think that you're an evangelist because you live a Christian witness in front of people, but they don't know that that's why you're doing that. And friends, nobody gets saved by seeing someone else saved. You get saved by hearing the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came and lived the perfect life that we can't live because of our sin. And then offered himself voluntarily on the cross as a substitute for you in your sin. And that God poured all of his wrath on himself on the cross. So that anybody who believes in Jesus, who said that he's the only way to salvation, can be right with God. That's the gospel. If somebody doesn't know that, that Jesus died for their sin and was raised on the third day by the power of God, if they don't know why Jesus died, then they can't be saved. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've never heard? And here, how will they hear without someone preaching? How will they hear if they're just looking at your good deeds all day long and never hear why you're like that? You need to preach. You need to share the gospel. This gospel that I just explained, saying that Jesus lived the perfect life, died for your sins as a substitute, rose the third day, so that you can be saved from your sins if you put your faith in him. Those are the facts of the gospel. If you've never actually said that to someone, you haven't ever evangelized. Don't fool yourself into thinking, but I have good business ethics because I'm a Christian. That's good. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is telling people the facts of the gospel so that if they put their faith in Christ, they can be saved. So Jesus said in verse 9, heal the sick in the town and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Jesus didn't want the people healthy and happy. He didn't just want them healthy and happy. He wanted them healthy and happy and evangelized. That's why he was sending these people ahead of them. So for us to do AIDS ministry without being allowed to share the gospel. You know, I've told you this before, we've been invited as a church to be involved in AIDS ministries, and they said, but you're not allowed to tell them anything about Jesus because this is a, you know, government thing and we don't want different religions involved. And I said that we're not interested then. It's not because we don't have compassion on people that are suffering from AIDS. We do. But to make them more comfortable on the way to hell is the opposite of our mission in this life. They need the gospel. They need the gospel more than they need the physical care. And of course, we as Christians need to bring both. We need to bring both. You don't just give them the gospel, be warm and be filled, and leave someone starving, right? But you also don't just give them a sandwich and walk away and hope that they get saved. You give them the sandwich, and you give them Jesus. And the rest is up to him. Have you ever heard of Launchpad 39A? It's the most famous launch pad in the world. Have you never heard of it? In 1959, the giant platform, 39A, part of the launch complex platform, 39 complex, was constructed at Kennedy Space Center in Florida. Nobody cared. Nobody cared that it had just been constructed, except maybe the people that had been working on the project. But 10 years later, the entire world would tune into, well, those who had TVs and the wireless, so that they could see Apollo 11 launched from Platform 39A, carrying with it Neil Armstrong to land on the moon. Now people would care. You know why? Because now the mission is being accomplished. Imagine NASA and all of their engineers and everything, after they built the platform, just announced, we've done it. We've won the space race. Look at our platform. You know, they would have won it 10 years earlier and saved a lot of money. But everybody understands, you don't walk away from the project once the platform is built. You have to launch the shuttle. Well, for a person to say, I preach the gospel with my deeds, you need the deeds. The shuttle doesn't launch without a launch pad. You need the deeds to launch the gospel, but the mission's not over yet until you've launched the gospel. And to do that, you need the words. So you need to understand the gospel, you need to be able to articulate it, and then you actually need to articulate it to people for them to be saved. To be on mission with Jesus, you need to be regularly telling people the facts of the gospel. The facts of the gospel. And if you haven't been doing this, you need to repent of sin, because God tells us to evangelize. And this is what he means. Now you might be saying, but what if I evangelize and they don't get saved? What do I say then? That's the next point. Pronounce peril. Verse 10. Hey, it's in the Bible. Verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you, or as a testimony against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. You've had your chance, in other words. In verse 12, Jesus warns, I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that town. Now next week we're going to look into the whole concept of judgment and degrees of judgment, because how can judgment day be more bearable on one town than another, and why? And it's a fascinating study. But for now, just know this, that Jesus was saying to these people that once you've shared the gospel with them and they reject you, or they don't even want to hear the gospel, they don't even receive you into their home, you make this public statement. Remember, he did it with the 12 too. Go and bash the dust off of your feet to show that I'm leaving this town, I'm leaving everything about this town, but be warned, the gospel has come and gone, and you've had your chance. Now again, this seems like a weird, mean, unchristian, holier-than-thou, judgmental type thing to say. Why would you tell somebody, you know, instead of saying, okay, well, we'll just agree to disagree, why would you say, okay, we can agree to disagree, but just remember that you're going to hell? You know, this is why Christians have a bad name, because people think, oh, you think I'm going to hell. Well, friends, we just believe the Bible. And our job as Christians is to share the truth of the Bible. Whether you believe the Bible or not, that's up to you and God. But our job is to communicate the message. In verse 11, he says, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. He's saying, make a bold statement, a dramatic statement, so that these people know that they're rejecting the gospel and there's a consequence involved. And it's not your fault. Their blood's not on your hands. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, the major prophet Ezekiel. Because you might be thinking it's unloving to tell people that if they reject Jesus, they'll bear God's wrath. Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, I'm going to make the case from this passage and from the one that we just read that it's actually the most loving thing that you can do to tell somebody the consequence of their sin. Will it offend them? Well, maybe. But it might just be what saves them. Either way, it's not up to you. Your job is to be a faithful messenger. Now, if you look at Ezekiel, after Jeremiah and Lamentations, you get to Ezekiel before you bump into Daniel. Chapter 3, verse 17. This is God speaking to Ezekiel the prophet. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning for me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Do you see what God was saying to Ezekiel there? I've got a message for you to Israel. It's an offensive message. You need to tell people who are in a wicked way that that way leads to destruction and death, and that I will destroy them. That's not a way to win friends and make, you know, influence people. You're not going to make any friends this way, but you need to do it. Now, if you tell them that they're going to die, and they don't repent, and they end up dying in their sin, you've done your job. You've rescued your soul, in a sense. I'm not going to hold you accountable for that. But he says, if you do not tell them that, and they die in their sin, if you don't warn them, and they die in their sin, yes, they'll die for their iniquity, and they'll be punished for their sin. It's not your fault that they're going to hell, but I will also require their blood from your hands. You have become a part. It is partly your, not fault, but you are also to blame. You have become accountable for their sin. You know, parents, if your children grow up and turn out not to be believers, they don't believe in Jesus Christ, that's not your fault. You can't save your children. God needs to save your children. Your children need to make right with Him individually. There's nothing you can do to save them. But if you let your children grow up and you don't teach them about Jesus, you don't teach them the consequences of sin, you don't teach them the difference between right and wrong, you say, you know, I'm just going to let them pick their own religion. Or if you do teach them Christianity and then you live like a hypocrite, and you slit the throat of every sermon that kid ever hears, then God will punish that child for their own sin because they don't repent. But God will also hold you accountable because you had the message and didn't give it to them like you're supposed to. This is a very sobering reality for us as believers, because we like to be liked. You know, we like to have a good witness in the community, and sometimes it gets complicated when that witness involves you telling somebody something they don't want to hear. But God says, your job is to be faithful with the message, leave everything else up to me. It's not unloving, friends. It's not unloving. Which would be more unloving? If you see your child playing in the street, and there's a speeding car coming, and you say, Johnny, let me invite you inside, please? Well, that's not unloving. Or if you said, Johnny, there's a car coming! Get in here! Is that unloving? Your neighbor hears you do that and say, oh, he yells at his kid. He doesn't love his kid. If he loved his kid, he would have spoken softly and gently and quietly. Of course not. Everybody understands there's an urgency involved. There's a need involved. And the fact that you feel it should show when you share the gospel. And it's not because you don't love them, it's because you do love them. That's why you're telling them this. And if they don't see it, that's not your fault. Do you love your kid? Then yell at them and tell them to come in before they get hit by a car. Do you love your coworkers? Do you love your family? Jesus says you have to pronounce the peril. This isn't like a let's agree to disagree. They need to know this is a consequence that's awaiting them. It's serious. It's the mouth of hell. It's the jaws of hell gaping open to swallow them. And you know that, and you're safe, and you're saying, well, I don't want to tell them that part. Friends, you won't believe how many people, when I ask them their testimony, have the fact that they were scared of hell in it. You're going to hear tonight at the baptism another one. I was afraid of hell. Friends, it's what saves people. Jesus speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. There's a reason for it. It's as real as heaven. Now, I know you're not going to do this. I know you're not going to say to the next person you share the gospel with, oh, by the way, you're going to hell. So, I thought of a way. How can I help you? This is a sentence that you should remember. That you should put this in your gospel presentation if a person rejects it. It's as nice as I could make it. Maybe you can come up with a better one and help me. You say to the person, if they say, well, that's fine for you, but I don't believe in that. I'm not going to accept that. Then you say, I respect that decision. Because you can't force somebody to be saved, right? I respect that decision. But if you are wrong, the consequences are eternal. It's worth looking into. So if you want to ask me anything more, I'm willing. That's a nice way of saying it, right? That's as nice as I can make it. I respect that decision. But if you're wrong, because that sits with them. Hey, that's your decision, and I respect that. And we can still be friends. I can still respect you as a person. We can still carry on. But if you're wrong, the consequences are eternal. So it's worth thinking about, maybe more than you've just thought about it with me. Hey, and I'm willing to talk about it any time. That way you've kept the friendship, you've shown the respect, you've left the door open, and yet you've left them, you've pronounced the peril. The consequences are eternal. Now one more thing, you might think, well, I'm no good at evangelism. I'll leave that up to others. You know, other people have that gift. But you need to realize that nobody has ever been saved because of the power of the presentation. Nobody has ever been saved because of the eloquence of the person sharing the gospel. Everyone is always saved because of the power of God. You don't have to deliver it well. You just have to deliver it. A starving person who needs food doesn't need a waiter to put the food down with some garnish next to it. You can throw it out of a helicopter and they'll eat it, right? God can use anything as long as it's faithful to save someone. It's always the work of the Spirit. You know, Charles Spurgeon was renowned as a soul winner. His success in evangelism was legendary. Thousands of people would get saved when he'd preach. One day, a pastor was commiserating with Spurgeon about how it had been many years since he had seen a convert in his own ministry. And he was so despondent. And Spurgeon said this to him. He said, "My brother, do you really expect God to save someone each and every time you preach?" "No," replied the pastor. "Why then," said Spurgeon, "it's little wonder you see no converts." Friends, you need to expect God to save people. You need to present the gospel, not as a chore, not as a hoop to jump through, but as the life-giving bread, and expect them to eat it, because God is at work, and God can do anything with your presentation as long as it's faithful to the truth. So expect great things from God and attempt great things for Him. Share the gospel this very week and watch God work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making this challenge as difficult as it is for us, because it forces us to rely on your grace. Lord, we can't share the gospel in our own strength. We can't expect to see fruit from our own labor. And yet, Lord, we have been given the privilege by you to partner with you in this work of saving man. I pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities this very week to share the gospel, that you would give us the boldness to speak it, that you would give us the love and the compassion and the humility, that the delivery of the presentation would be sincere and loving. And Father, I pray that you would grant us fruit, that even next week we can be sharing testimonies of how people got saved because of our gospel presentation. Lord, we pray your blessing on the Seminary Cafe classes that we're going to be running in the next month on evangelism. I pray, Lord, for those people that they would learn a lot, that they would understand the gospel and the scriptures to go to, and that we would see fruits of conversion from that class. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.